Thank you very much, Dr. Brookes, for your very warm and gracious introduction. And I'm humbled to hear that you've been blessed by someone like myself. I have the highest esteem for you and for your work, and was greatly blessed by your message that you brought to us last evening. And of course, I was excited to hear Dr. Brookes recommend to you Wilhelmus Abrakel's Christians Reasonable Service. And let me assure you, that is a real bargain, even for Dutchmen. So if you have $70 you can spare, I would recommend you purchase that. And it would be tempting for me to tell you a little bit about the entire experience of how I came to translate that. But I will refrain from doing that. And I, in that sense, I want to follow the example of this man whom I truly consider to be my spiritual father, Father Brakel. A story that so impresses me about him is that when he traveled from Friesland, where he had served four congregations, to come to Rotterdam, where he had accepted the call, while traveling across the Zuiderzee, the South Sea, IJsselmeer is called today, he was caught in a very violent storm, so violent that they thought for sure they would perish. But wonderfully and miraculously, God preserved their lives. People already had counted him dead, and there he arrived in Rotterdam. He ascended the pulpit to preach his inaugural sermon. He could have told his congregation that dramatic story, how remarkably the Lord preserved his life. And yet he didn't say one word. Instead, he opened his Bible and he read his text and he began to preach the Word of God. And that's what I desire to do this morning as well. I want to speak to you about a subject that is indeed very, very dear to my heart. And before we do that, however, we want to sing together. There's a, in your booklet, let me see, we are going to sing together, O Love of God, How Strong and True, on page 10. So let us sing that together, standing. like to begin by reading from God's holy word. So turn with me, first of all, to the Gospel of John, the third chapter. The third chapter. I want to begin at verse 30 and read the remaining verses. Let us hear the word of God. He, that is the Christ, the Son, he must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he, that is the Son, whom God has sent, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now here is our text. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now let's turn to John 17, the high priestly prayer. I just want to read a few verses which highlight the fact how conscious Jesus was of that very special relationship between him and his Father. So I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 17, and then we'll go to verse 22 and read the remaining verses of chapter 17, beginning then at verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Friends, I recall when I first moved to Colorado in 1984, the first time that I took a trip into the mountains. For those who have lived there, there are some here, that meant we took Interstate 70 and we drove west. And I'll never forget what an experience that was. Because as we drove from the plains and we approached the Rockies just rose up before us in all their majesty and all their grandeur. But then as we kept on driving, there wasn't just that range that rose up before us, but another range followed, and another range followed. And I saw range after range, giving the impression that there was no end to these Rocky Mountains. And I was overwhelmed by what I saw, and I couldn't help but think of that as I prepared myself to speak on this subject of the Father's love for His Son. Because this is a subject, my friend, so vast and of so many dimensions that what I can do at best this morning in an hour's time is literally but scratch the surface. When we consider the subject of the Father's love for His Son, it's like standing before the vast Pacific Ocean, this vast body of water. And all we can do this morning is literally tip our toes into this vast ocean of divine truth. And yet, beloved, slowly but surely, I am learning that this remarkable statement that the Father loveth the Son, which, as you noticed in John 17, Christ reiterates several times, this truth that the Father loves His Son is a truth of unspeakable importance. I'll never forget when, in the preparation of one of my sermons, one writer made that simple statement that jarred my mind and caused my mind to reel when he was speaking about the love of God. He said, we often say that God is love, and He is. But let's not forget, he said, that ultimately it is the Son who is the object of His Father's love. First and foremost, the Father loves His Son. I'll never forget that moment. And ever since then, I believe that God has graciously begin to peel away some of the layers of that remarkable truth. And I've come to understand and realize that in these simple and yet so exceedingly profound words, we truly have the fountain of all of theology. I'm beginning to understand that the whole body of divine truth, all of Scripture ultimately arises out of this truth that the Father loveth His Son. With God's help, I want to try to explain to you in some measure why I believe that to be the case. And of all the books of the Bible, there is no book that so addresses that whole subject in great depth. And that's the Gospel of John from which our text is taken. Most of you undoubtedly know that among the four Gospels, the Gospel of John has a unique place. It is the Gospel that emphasizes the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, my friends, the Gospel of John highlights this remarkable love relationship between the Father and the Son. At my last counting, there are at least 126 references in the Gospel of John about that marvelous relationship between the Father and His Son. It's the same John who in 1 John 5 refers to Scriptures as the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. So I would say that the Apostle John is preeminently the apostle who grasped the significance of the Father-Son relationship, and inspired by the Spirit, bears such eloquent testimony to it. And so it is a total of 8 times that John tells us, either himself or quoting Christ, that the Father loves His Son. And that tells us that this is a truth of great significance. And so I want to look at that love that the Father has for His Son from in five different ways, from five different vantage points. First of all, I want to focus on that love of the Father for His Son as it functions within the Trinity. Or to use a theological term, as it functions ontologically. So first, as it functions within the Trinity. Secondly, how that love of the Father for His Son is revealed in creation. Thirdly, how the Father's love for His Son is revealed in redemption, in the marvelous work of redemption. Fourthly, how the Father's love for His Son is revealed in His children, how it works itself out in the lives of the people of God. And fifthly, how love of the Father for His Son is also revealed in His wrath to the wicked. So five things I want to focus. I recognize a good sermon has 3 points. I apologize. I have 5 points this morning. So let me repeat my 5 points. Revealed within the Trinity. Revealed in creation. Revealed in redemption. Revealed in the children of God. And revealed in His wrath toward the wicked. So when I first of all focus on how this functions within the Trinity, I want to say right up front that I'm not suggesting that the Son does not love the Father, or that the Spirit does not love the Father and the Son, or that the Father does not love the Spirit, and that the Son does not love the Spirit. Obviously, the Trinity is this marvelous, mysterious, everlasting love relationship between those three persons of the divine being. And yet, the Bible is equally clear that there is a special focus on the relationship between the Father and His Son. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1, about the Son, that in all things, he says, He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And Paul writes in Philippians 2 verse 9, wherefore, he says, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. So it's very clear from these passages that in God's purposes, that relationship between Him and His Son has a very important and has a preeminent place. And I'm beginning to understand, my dear friends, that love of the Father for His Son is ultimately what motivates the Father in all that He does. Perhaps you have also discovered in your reading and study of the Scriptures that God is a God who does what He does because He is who He is. Let me say that again. He does what He does because He is who He is. Let me quote a few examples from the Psalms. Psalm 25 verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. So the connection between who He is and what He does. Psalm 86 verse 5, for Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Again, He is good and He is ready to forgive. Psalm 119 verse 68, Thou art good and doest good. God is who He is, or He does what He does because He is who He is. So I want to connect that now to what I'm speaking about this morning. The Father who loves His Son is a God who does what He does because He is who He is. And in all humility, friends, I believe there is nothing that so defines the character of God, that so defines the character of the Father, as that He is one who loves His Son. And precisely because He loves His Son, that governs all that He does. because God does what He does, because He is who He is. And so we may say that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the great, the eternal, the infinite object of His Father's love. And why is it that the Father loves His Son with an infinite, eternal, inexhaustible love? Because as the Apostle says in Hebrews 1, because His Son is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. In other words, the Father beholds in His Son an exact replica of Himself. He beholds in His Son the glory of His being and of all His attributes. And as Jonathan Edwards has said, it is ultimately in the Son and through the Son that the Father knows Himself. That's why when Christ speaks in Proverbs as wisdom, in Proverbs 8 verse 30, He says this about Himself: I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. And so, dear friends, we could define the Trinity, therefore, as an everlasting love relationship between the Father and the Son. An everlasting love relationship in which the Father fully and completely loves His Son in the person of the Holy Spirit. And in which the Son fully and completely and exhaustively loves His Father in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so in the Spirit, the Father communicates the fullness of His love to His Son. And in the Spirit, the Son communicates the fullness of His love to His Father. So that the Holy Spirit, as the blessed third person of the Trinity, is the bond of friendship, the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. And therefore it is no wonder that the Bible tells us that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and He proceeds from the Son. He proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. The Lord Jesus speaks about this wonderful relationship between His Father and Himself when He says in Matthew 11:27, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. John 10:15, as the Father knoweth Me, even so know I the Father. And yet, again I want to emphasize that it has pleased God to put special emphasis on the relationship between Him and His Son, upon His love that He has for His Son. That's why John in chapter 1 makes this remarkable statement about the Son, that He is in the bosom of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Which is in the bosom of the Father. That means He is in the heart of the Father. He is the embodiment of His Father's love. He is the most glorious revelation of who His Father is. And so, keeping this in mind, that the Son is the great object of the Father's love, the only suitable object of His love, an infinite Father must have an infinite object to love, and that infinite object that He loves is His only begotten Son. So how does this manifest itself in the work of creation? So let me propose to you, beloved, that creation, the work of creation, was accomplished by the Father for the glory of His only begotten Son. Because you see, precisely because the Father loves His Son, Precisely because His Son is the great object of His love, that's why it is the Father's good pleasure to bring glory to the Son of His bosom and to the Son of His love. And so the Apostle Paul makes this remarkable statement in Colossians 1:16. But he says this about the Son of God. He says, all things were created by Him and for Him. Those last words are so important. Not only by Him, but all things were created for Him. And so I propose to you, beloved, this morning, that creation, in all of its grandeur and vastness, this vast, this magnificent universe, is the Father's love gift to His Son. He created the universe in all of its splendor and majesty. He created that universe for His Son. That's why the Father delighted in His creation. Because as He beheld the work of His hands, as He beheld the vast universe, He beheld in it the reflection of the glory of God's Son. I think of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens unveil the glory of God. Well, we know about the Father's Son, that He is the brightness of His glory, that He is the most brilliant and the most glorious display of that glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Then I think of Paul's words in Ephesians 3:14 and 15. For this cause, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Everything in the universe is named after Him. No wonder that we read in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Because as the Father beheld the work of His hands, as He beheld that creation which He created not only by His Son, but for His Son, He beheld in creation the glory of His only begotten Son. And that, my dear friend, that is the overarching purpose of the Father's sovereign good pleasure. That's why there is nothing arbitrary about what God does. Sometimes people speak about the sovereignty of God as if God acts arbitrarily, as if there is no rhyme or reason to what God does sovereignly. My dear friends, nothing is further from the truth. There's nothing arbitrary about what God does. And so when God exercises His sovereignty, His aim is to bring glory to His only begotten Son, because the Father loves His Son. That's why I read the verses from John 17 to you as well. Christ was very conscious of this. That's why He said, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And Peter, when he writes his second epistle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he endorses that very idea. Listen to what he says when he talks about the remarkable experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and two other disciples were present, where they beheld a display of the glory of God's Son that they had never, no human eyes had ever seen before. This is what Peter writes. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. There you have it. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son of my love. This is the Son whom I love. And because I love Him, I am well pleased in Him. And then in Matthew, of course, the words are added, hear ye Him. Those words were uttered by the Father at the baptism of His Son. And at the age of 30, He began His public ministry. And the Father beheld His Son being baptized in the Jordan, knowing that He willingly embarked upon a pathway that would lead Him to Calvary's cross. Oh, the Father could not be silent any longer. His whole heart was moved by what He witnessed. And He declares for the whole world to hear, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if the goal of creation was to bring glory to the Son, if the Father created the universe for His Son, then this is preeminently true for the creation of man. As you well know, the very first time that the Bible speaks about man is in Genesis 1 verse 26. And the very first thing the Word of God says about man is this: let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So what we are listening to there is, reverently speaking, is a dialogue between the Father and the Son in the Spirit, saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and as we consider the ultimate goal of redemption, to which I will come in a moment, we can conclude that it was in the image of the Son that the Father created Adam. So we could say that Adam was the created Son of God who bore the image of the eternal Son of God. That's why in Romans 8, of course, when Paul writes about the whole purpose of redemption, when he says that we have been predestined not to go to heaven, but we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. But you see, the goal of creation and the goal of redemption is identical. The goal of the creation of man and the redemption of man is to bring forth men and women who bear the image of the Father's well-beloved Son. No wonder that man was therefore truly the masterpiece of God's creation. Though the Father beheld the glory of His Son in all of creation, here was one creature that was capable of knowing His Son, of loving His Son, of honoring His Son, and of serving His Son. That's what set man apart from all of creation. And that's why when the Father looked at His creation, and when He saw that it was very good, it was especially man in whom He delighted so much. Because in man, in Adam and Eve, He beheld the glory of His Son like nothing else in the rest of all of creation. So let me repeat it again. Adam was the created Son of God, bearing the image of the eternal Son of God. And you see, that will be the ultimate outcome of redemption. Predestined. Dear believer, you and I, we have been predestined for that very purpose. Predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. No wonder we read Luke 3 verse 38 at the end of that second genealogy of the New Testament. that Adam is referred to as the Son of God. Adam, which was the Son of God. Not the eternal and only begotten Son of God, but he was the created Son of God who bore the image of the eternal Son of God. And friends, I believe that it was in the person of the Son that the Father also revealed himself to Adam. But John says that no man has at any time seen God, but that the only begotten Son, which is, always is, in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That means that from the dawn of human history, the Father approached man in his Son, revealed himself in his Son. That's why the opening verses of the Gospel of John are so significant. In the beginning, of course, those words bring us right back to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there John reveals to us that the Christ about whom he is going to write is the eternal Logos. He is the living Word of God. He is the living embodiment of who the Father is. He is the one in whom we know the Father. He is the one in whom the Father deals with the children of men in the person of the Son. That's why it was not the Father who became incarnate. It was not the Spirit who became incarnate. It was the Son who became incarnate in the fullness of time, because he is the living Word. He is the one in whom the Father reveals himself to the children of men. And so it was the Son, the living Word, the Logos, who communed with our first parents every morning and every evening. And before Adam and Eve fell, how wonderfully Adam and Eve fulfilled the purpose of their creation. And let me restate that. Created. And as I say that, think now of what our obligation is as redeemed sinners. Created. First of all, to know God's Son, to love God's Son, to honor God's Son, and to serve God's Son. This people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. And so, because Adam and Eve bore the image of God's Son, they too were the object of their Father's love. And so we could say that Adam and Eve were loved by a Father who loved his Son. That the Father loved his created Son and daughter. He loved them with the same love with which he loved his Son. Because the love of God is ultimately defined by the fact that the Father loves his Son. And so the love that he manifested towards our first parents is ultimately the love with which he loves his Son. No wonder we read in Proverbs 8 verse 31, "My delights were with the children of men." My delights were with the children of men. And that's what made the fall of man so very, very grievous. Not only did we lose eternal life, not only did we lose our happiness, not only were we expelled from God's presence, but friends, in the fall, we lost the image of God's Son. That's the wretchedness of our fall. Man created with such extraordinary beauty, for such an extraordinary purpose, to reflect the glory of God's Son, to represent God's Son on earth. That man believed the lie, and in so doing, lost the image of God's Son. Reminds me of An incident that happened to me when I lived in Jordan, Ontario. I was sitting quietly in my living room, and all of a sudden I hear a crash. I knew a car crash had just occurred outside of my door, so I quickly ran outside. And there was a brand new vehicle. And I talked to the man. He said, "I just picked up my car. I just left the dealer." And here this woman runs a stop sign and crashes into his brand new vehicle and totaled it. That's what I think of when I think of this. I looked at this beautiful car. I could still see what a beautiful car it was, but it was useless. It had been rendered useless by this accident. And so it is with man. And my friends, Satan understands the theology of the Father's love for his Son. Satan understands that it is through his Son that the Father is supremely glorified. Satan understood that man, as the image bearer of God, as the one bearing the image of God's Son, Satan understood that it was through man that God was supremely honored and glorified. And so Satan took aim at man, moved by unspeakable hatred for God, but especially moved by unspeakable hatred for the Father's Son. If you're familiar with Bunyan's Holy War, you know that in the beginning of this book, he describes this scene in heaven where Beelzebub, where Satan is cast out. Why? Why was he cast out? Because he aspired after the glory of God's Son. And so he was cast out of the presence of God. God could not tolerate a creature in his presence that aspired after the glory of his Son. And ever since Satan has been cast out, Satan is driven, just as the Father is motivated by the love that he has for his Son, so Satan is driven by the hatred he has for God's Son. And so all of human history is this great battlefield between Satan, the prince of darkness, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And that's why he aimed for man, because he hated the Son of God so bitterly. That's why he aimed at man, and he succeeded in causing man to fall, thereby losing the image of God's Son. And that's why Adam and Eve had to be expelled. They were expelled by a God, by a Father who loves his Son, and therefore could no longer tolerate man in his presence having lost the image of his Son. But beloved, thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. Because the remarkable thing is that expulsion of Adam and Eve was neither final nor was it irreversible. As you well know, God immediately, before he expels our first parents, he immediately unveils the gospel to them. He immediately, as it were, reintroduces his Son in that original promise, telling them that he would send the seed of the woman in the fullness of time, who would be victorious over the seed of the serpent. Isn't that remarkable, dear friends? That God purposed to save human beings, to redeem human beings. The angels also fell. The angels also were created good and upright and perfect. And yet we do not read that God has purposed to redeem the angels. Why is it that the Father has purposed to redeem fallen human beings? I believe, dear friends, that is precisely because the Father created us in the image of his Son. We don't read that about the angels. The angels were not created in the image of God's Son. We were. We human beings were created in the image of His Son, and that's why God has purposed that fallen human beings, fallen image bearers, would be restored. And so ultimately, in redeeming sinners like us, ultimately what the Father is doing, He is vindicating the glory of His only begotten Son, because we were created in the image of His Son. Therefore, God has purposed that through His eternal Son, He would restore us to become image bearers of His only begotten Son again. And the Father promised that to His Son. We read of that in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That speaks about that wonderful relationship, that eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Ask of me, the Father says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There the Father is promising His Son a new people. The heathen are given to Him for His inheritance. And you know, my friends, the reason you and I are here today is because that promise keeps on being fulfilled. You and I are the sons and daughters of heathens. And here we are today to hear the Word of God. And so this is God's redemptive purpose. His redemptive goal is to restore fallen human beings to be what He created them to be. And that's why it became necessary for the eternal Son of God to become the incarnate Son of God. And that's precisely what happened in the incarnation. In that mysterious moment when that conception took place in the womb of Mary. At that moment, the eternal Son of God united Himself to a true human nature. And in so doing, He also became the Son of Man. He became the second Adam. God and man united in one person. We could say of the incarnate Christ that in His divinity, He was and He is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. And in His humanity, He is the created Son of God, the image bearer, the second Adam, the eternal Son of God and the created Son of God, united in one glorious purpose. And the purpose of that incarnation, my dear friends, ultimately is to bring God and man together again. If we speak of the incarnation as merely having to take place so He could suffer and die on the cross, we seriously reduce the meaning and purpose of the incarnation. True, suffering and dying was necessary in order for a redemption to take place, but the ultimate goal of His incarnation, the ultimate reason why in His glorious person God and man are forever bound together, is in order that in Him that broken relationship between His Father and between us could be restored again. That's why Brockle makes this remarkable observation when he says that the incarnation as such is not part of His humiliation. The circumstances surrounding it, they are. But the incarnation as such is the manifestation of God's eternal good pleasure, because that incarnation is forever. He will forever be Emmanuel. He will forever be God manifest in the flesh. That relation, that union, that remarkable union that was established in the moment of His conception, is ultimately the warranty of the redemption of sons and daughters of Adam. Because that union is an everlasting union, as impossible as it is ever to separate those two natures again, so impossible it is for God ever to be separated again from those who He redeems through His Son. And so we could say that in the incarnation, the Father's well-beloved Son became the Son of Man. And He calls Himself that way often. He became the Son of Man. So that the sons and daughters of men, fallen sons and daughters of men, might become the sons and daughters of the living God. Let me repeat that. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man in the fullness of time, so that fallen sons and daughters of Adam could become the sons and daughters of the living God. I could put it a different way. I could put it this way. The eternal Son of God became like us so that we might become like Him. Folks, that's the bottom line of the whole purpose of redemption. He became like us so that we might become like Him. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. And of course, this brings us to the cross. And I have to admit to you, friends, that the cross has become an even greater mystery to me. It's not a mystery to me what the purpose of the cross is. It's not a mystery to me what the outcome of the cross is. But the mystery for me is that the Father who loves His Son subjected the Son of His love to His infinite wrath, not only to redeem us, but ultimately that through our redemption His Son would be forever and eternally magnified and glorified, so that through the cross, ultimately the cross ultimately results in the supreme and everlasting glorification of the Father's Son. And yet to make this possible, to redeem fallen human beings, to restore the children of men, to again bear the image of His Son, to again become His sons and daughters, the eternal and the infinite object of the Father's love, His Son, had to be subjected to His Father's infinite wrath. What a mystery. A mystery about which Martin Luther stammered and said, "God forsaken of God, who can fathom that?" There hung the object of His Father's eternal infinite love. And yet, as He hung there, He was made a curse. Remarkable statement. The living Word of God was made a curse. The living Word of God was subjected to the curse of His own Word. There He hung. He was made a curse. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The object of His Father's love, subjected to His Father's wrath. No wonder that the Father's Son, in holy exasperation, cried out finally in those awful hours of darkness, that He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast Thou, my Father, why hast Thou forsaken me, Thy Son, the object of Thy love?" You know the answer, my dear friend. The Father had to forsake His only begotten Son so that you and I could become the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. That's why He forsook. And Dr. Thomas quoted Romans 8 last night. He spared not His own Son. Remarkable words. He withheld not His own Son, His only begotten Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. And that's why, when that Son, when He finished His work, when He had emptied the cup of His Father's wrath to the very last drop, when He had fulfilled all the requirements of His law, when he had met all the demands of God's justice, he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." And he then, as Dr. Bilkis reminded us last night, he then commits his spirit into the hands of his Father. And then, my dear friends, it is as if the Father can no longer refrain himself. And he hears that victorious cry of his Son, "It is finished." Oh, the Father who loves his Son with an infinite love, he then with his mighty hands, he rends the veil, thereby showing his approval of what his Son had accomplished. How well pleased he was with that sacrifice. Oh, he rends the veil of separation that separates us from God. So that because of that sacrifice, because the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man and became the sacrifice for sin, now through him, he can be the elder brother of the family of God, the elder brother of all of the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And so, dear believer, the Father who loved his Son gave that Son on your behalf. He delivered that Son to the unspeakable suffering and shame of the cross, so that through that sacrifice, his Father could be your Father as well. That's why the words of Christ are so remarkable that he uttered to Mary Magdalene in the first place. And Mary, of course, was called to bring that message to her brethren. But when he said to Mary Magdalene, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." As if Christ was saying, that's why I came. I came into this world. I suffered and died. I have risen again, and I am ascending on high because my Father is your Father and my God is your God. And so, friends, we need to move on for time's sake. So the goal, this is the point I want to make, the goal of this whole redemptive plan, of this whole redemptive purpose, of the Son of God suffering and dying as the Son of Man, is ultimately the supreme glorification of the Son. Because that will be the ultimate outcome of the whole work and of the whole purpose of redemption. And so ultimately, that means that redemption is about Him. Redemption is about the Father's Son. The supreme purpose of all that God does, including redemption, is not in the first place your or my salvation. But the ultimate purpose is the glory of His only begotten Son. Everything in God's purposes, everything in God's thinking, it all revolves around His Son. We could say that the Father is absolutely Son-centered. Son-centered. And that's why the Father was so well pleased with His work. That's why He has highly exalted Him. That's why He has given Him a name above every name. And that's why the book of Revelation tells us that the redeemed are a people who are worshiping the Lamb, who are worshiping the Father's Son. If the Son is a very focal point of redemption, and I need to do this quickly here, then it should be very obvious, my friends, that it is the Son who is the heart of the gospel. That means that God raises up His servants for one reason, and that is to proclaim His Son, to declare the glory of His Son, to unveil the beauty of His Son. And so, it is a Father who has given us the gospel because He wants us to know His Son again. We were created to be able to know His Son. But it is God's eternal purpose and good pleasure that we might know His Son again. And that's why the purpose of faithful gospel preaching is the proclamation of the Father's Son. That's why the expression Christ-centered preaching is ultimately a redundancy. Because any preaching that is not about Christ, any preaching that does not have Christ as the very center, any preaching that does not have the Son of God as its very message, is not preaching. True preaching is bearing witness to the Father's Son, the Son whom the Father loves. That's true preaching. That's why God honors those ministries the most that honor His Son the most. Reverently speaking, God can only use preachers that preach His Son. That's why He raised us up to bear witness to His Son. He raised us up so that we would declare to you the glory and the beauty and the majesty of His Son. To proclaim Him to you as the God-given Savior and Mediator. So true preaching will always be Son-centered, not man-centered. You know that Copernicus made the marvelous discovery that the planets revolve around the sun. Until then, everybody believes that everything revolves around the earth. And so in redemption, my friends, we need to understand that redemption does not revolve around us. It revolves around God's Son. He is at the very center of it all. That's why true preachers of the gospel are men who will not cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Faithful preaching is to declare the Son to the children of men. Faithful preaching is the proclamation of the written Word of God in order to lead us to the living Word of God, the Logos. Because the written Word of God is about the living Word of God. The written Word of God is the Father's record about His Son, the Logos. And so true preaching, faithful preaching, will be the exposition of the written Word of God in order that through that exposition we might know the living Word of God, the Father's only begotten Son. And that's why when Christ is preached, when Christ is exalted, that's when God is truly exalted to the highest. Oh, my dear friends, we cannot honor the Father more than by honoring His Son. Just like we are honored when other people honor our children. And so we cannot honor the Father more than by honoring His Son. That's why the blessings that God promises to those who believe in His Son are so remarkable. The promise of the gospel is, if you believe on My Son, I will give you eternal life. I will give you all the blessings of salvation. The moment you believe in My Son, the moment you trust in My Son, I will make you a partaker of eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever you may be, that believeth in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. If there's someone here today who has not yet believed on the Father's Son, oh, then I want to encourage you to do precisely that. You need to believe on the Father's Son. For if there's nothing that so pleases and honors Him as when we honor His Son. And my friend, you cannot honor the Father more than by believing on His Son. When you believe on His Son, the Father is so well pleased. You honor the Son. You honor the Father supremely by believing on His only begotten Son. And it is this God who has given us His Word that we might know His Son. And so, sinner, if you have never repented of your sins, if you have never believed in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, I urge you with all the love of my heart to do so today, not to delay it for a moment. Because if it is true that we cannot honor God more than by believing on His Son, there is no greater offense imaginable than not to believe on His only begotten Son. I'll come to that in just a moment. And that's why, you see, a true Christian is a person whose life revolves around the Son of God. Because Jesus said about His Spirit, that Spirit, He says, He'll glorify Me. He will take out of Me and He will show it unto you. And so why is it that the Spirit convicts the sinner of his sin and of his wretchedness and of his lostness? Why? Because it is the Spirit's goal to make the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make Him irresistibly attractive to our soul. So that He becomes to us altogether lovely, altogether precious, the chiefest among 10,000. And that's why it is a mark of the work of God when sinners come to Christ. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in John 6:45. Every man, He says, every man therefore that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto Me. So how do we know whether we have been taught by God? Well, when God teaches us by His Spirit, His goal is to lead us to His Son, the Son of His eternal love. And so the true believer is someone who loves the same person whom the Father loves. A true believer is someone who loves the Son of God. That Son becomes everything to the believer. He becomes so precious, so sweet, so indispensable to our soul. Do you love the Son of God, my friend? Do you love the Father's Son? Because you see, when the Father sheds His love abroad in our hearts, that will always be the fruit. Because when the Father sheds His love abroad in our hearts, that's the love with which He loves His Son. And so therefore it never fails. When that love is shed abroad in our hearts, we too will love the Son, the same Son whom the Father loves. That's why Jesus said repeatedly in that high priestly prayer that the Father loves His people. He loves you, believer. He loves you with the same love with which He loves His Son. Think about that. He loves you with the same love with which He loves His Son. So that the love with which He loves you is an everlasting love, is an eternal love, is an infinite love, is an unchanging love, is an enduring love, is a love that will never waver. You talk about security for a believer. You are loved with the love with which the Father loves His only begotten Son. I think it makes it very simple. I need to wrap this up to then explain what your obligation is as a believer. Your obligation for having been redeemed by the Father's Son. Because ultimately, your whole redemption revolves around the Son. You were chosen in the Son in eternity. You were given to the Son by the Father. You have been redeemed by the Son. You have been drawn to the Son. You have been united to the Son. You're being conformed to the image of the Son. And you will ultimately be with the Son. Your and my holy obligation is that we should love and serve and honor this beloved, this precious Son of God. That's the goal of the Father's sanctifying work in you. Because those that come to Christ will also become like Christ. Because that's the purpose of your predestination. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why the Father is so grieved when we sin, when we misbehave ourselves. Why is sin so grievous in the sight of God? You know why? Because sin ultimately dishonors His Son. When we sin, we transgress the written Word of God. And when we dishonor the written Word of God, by extension, we dishonor the living Word of God. That's why sin is so obnoxious in the sight of a Father who loves His Son. And that's why God, as it were, reverently speaking, He cannot stand it, believer, when you do not resemble His Son. He predestined you for that purpose. And that's why He will leave no stone unturned in your life to make you resemble His Son. That's His goal. That's why He leads you in deep ways of affliction and trial. That's why He uses the chisel of affliction to chisel away your flesh so that you will begin to resemble the Son of God. And so, my dear friend, that's the bottom line by which we can examine ourselves even this morning. What do you think of the Father's Son? We know what the Father thinks of Him. What do you think of Him? Because the answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. What you think of the Father's Son. God will judge you in the last day by what you think of His Son. Can you say with Peter, at a moment when everything testified against Him, when Jesus asked Him for the third time, "Peter, do you love Me?" And He was painfully reminded of His dismal failure in having denied His Master three times. And yet, even though He felt the pain of that by renewal, yet He bared His heart and said, "Lord, Thou knowest all things. Even though I have failed Thee, even though I deny Thee, Thou knowest that I love Thee." Can you say that? Do you love the Father's Son? Because then you will be loved by the Father. I just can't resist quoting that too. In John 14:21, it says, "He that has My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me." And listen to what it says. "He that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father. And I will love him and will manifest Myself to him." In John 16:27, "For the Father Himself loveth you." Why? "Because you have loved Me and believed that I came out from God." You cannot please the Father more than by believing His Son, by loving His Son, by serving His Son. And that's why, and that's, I need to conclude with that. That's why that love for the Son is also manifested in the Father's wrath towards the wicked. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is the response of His entire being to the rejection of His only begotten Son. And so the wrath of God is not one of His attributes per se, because had there been no sin, there would have been no wrath. But the wrath of God is the response of the totality of His divine being to the rejection of His only begotten Son. The Father loves His Son so much that He is provoked to infinite wrath towards those that reject His Son. That's why John 3 ends this way: "He that believeth the Son hath eternal life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Present tense. So we could say that the wrath of God is the negative affirmation of the love that He has for His Son. That means, my dear friend, if you have lived under the gospel, if you have heard the gospel, if this Christ has been preached to you, if you have been invited to come to Him without delay and without money and without price, and if you have managed to say no to that gospel, if you have managed to reject the Son of God, because that's what you're guilty of, I need to tell you, you are committing the crime of all crimes. There is nothing that provokes God so much as the unbelieving rejection of His Son, because He loves His Son. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Hebrews 10:29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And that's why it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Father of the Son. It will be a fearful thing. That's why he said it will be more tolerable for Tyre and for Sidon and for Sodom and Gomorrah and for those to whom that Christ has been preached, to whom he has been offered, and yet to turn from him in unbelief. It will be a fearful thing indeed. And that's why hell is the creation of a God of love, of a God who loves his Son. That's why there is a hell. Because hell is the only appropriate punishment for the rejection of the Father's Son. And so hell is a place where the wrath of God towards the wicked will burn forever. Ungodly, they will know forever that the Father loved his Son. And they will know forever that because they despised that love, because they rejected that Son, they will have to endure the wrath of God forever. God forbid that any of us would have to endure that wrath. That any of us would be in the hottest place in hell that is reserved for those to whom Christ has been preached and who have not believed on him. And so, my dear friend, let me conclude with the remarkable words of Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Surrender to him. Fall at his feet. Kiss the Son, lest he, Jehovah, lest the Father be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son. Oh, surrender to him. Because blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And those of you who by the grace of God can truly say that you love the Father's Son, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Oh, what a blessed future awaits us. Because that's what heaven is. That's why Samuel Rutherford said that Christ is heaven's heaven. Because the Son of God will be the eternal centerpiece of heaven. Heaven is that place where God the Father and all his adopted sons and daughters will forever delight themselves in his only begotten and well-beloved Son. And that's the future that awaits all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. John writes, the same John, beloved, he says, now are we sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, the Father's Son, we shall be like him, because we've been predestined to be conformed to his image. At last we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Do you look forward to that? Do you look forward to being like him at last? Do you look forward to seeing the Son of God, who is already so beautiful as he appears to us in the Scriptures, to see him as he is? To be in that city that has no need of the sun, neither the moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb will be the light thereof. And therefore, keep courage. He that has begun a good work in you, he that shows you in the Son, gave you to the Son, redeemed you by the Son, has drawn you to the Son, has united you to the Son, is conforming you to the Son. He will bring you home ultimately and at last to forever bask in the glory of the only begotten Son. That's what Paul was looking forward to. Shortly before he died, he writes to Timothy, "Henceforth," he says, "there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Amen. Let's pray. O glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our human words come so short to declare the beauty, the loveliness of thy Son, the eternal object of thy love. And what an astounding truth it is that it has pleased thee to include not only Adam and Eve, but us fallen sinners, to include us in that love, that thou hast given the Son of thy love to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that through him we might be reconciled with thee and be restored in that blessed Father-Son relationship. Oh Father, we pray that we would walk worthy of such a privilege, that we who may know thy Son by grace, that we who by faith have embraced him, that we who may know something of him, oh, that we would walk worthy of such a privilege, that we would live lives that honor thy Son, the living Word of God. And so, Lord, continue to work in us, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of thy Son, and that we may increasingly be conformed to him, until that day shall arise when we shall awaken, and when at last we shall be satisfied with his likeness. Be with all those that do not know this Christ. Oh God, deal with them even by means of this conference. Give us no rest until we may know that this Son of God, this Christ, is also our personal Savior and Redeemer. Bless us the remainder of this day, and graciously pardon our sins, even of this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.